Our story begins with these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we can go on to read the rest of the ancient Hebrew cosmology of the beginning of creation as we know it. And the author systematically works through the details of creation, and the phrase, "it was good," is used seven times. And it climaxes on the seventh with God saying, "It is very good." Is good a word that you would use to describe the world that we live in today? Maybe there are times in life when it seems like everything is good, things are in working order and going the way that we thought they would, but there are also times, I think if we're honest, that make us question just how good things really are. And if you're no stranger to Hannah's Creek, no stranger to this community, you know over the course of the last couple weeks, there have certainly been experiences and circumstances that have made us question the goodness of life. We've experienced heartache, we've experienced suffering, but unfortunately, these are things that life often brings. You can go outside of this community and you can read stories of record-breaking flooding across the South multiple times within the last several months. Just a few weeks ago, you were, I'm sure, bombarded with images from the fires in California. Not quite a year ago, just up the road in Winchester, a tornado ripped through that little town, leaving a path of destruction. And so if we had to pick one word to describe life or describe the world that we lived in, what would it be? Would you say it is good? Let me suggest a word that I think is fitting. It's broken. The world that we live in is broken. The world that we live in is not the world that we see spoken of in Genesis 1 and 2. Unfortunately, the world that we live in is the tragic result of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 gives us the account of the first time that humans determined something was good. Up to Genesis chapter 3, God said what was good. We get to chapter 3 and the humans say something is good. And the problem was, God already told them it wasn't. They stepped outside of his standard. They determined what he said was not good was good in their own eyes. And since that point, all of creation has suffered. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that all of creation groans as a result of sin. Sin entered the world through Adam, and we, generations later, struggle with the sin and the effects of sin. I had a professor several years ago in seminary who had a good friend named Andrew Peterson. Most of you won't know that name, but you'll know this song. Andrew Peterson wrote the lyrics to the song made popular by Chris Tomlin. The song's called "Is He Worthy?" And the lyrics go like this. And it's kind of an interesting song because the leader sings and then a choir kind of answers. And this is how it goes. He starts out by saying, "Do you feel the world is broken?" And the choir says, "We do." "Do you feel the shadows deepen?" "We do." "Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?" "We do." "Do you wish that you could see it all made new?" "We do." "Is all creation groaning?" "It is." "Is new creation coming?" "It is." "Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst?" "It is." And in the last line of that verse, he says, "Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?" And everyone answers, "It is." It's easy to look out at the world and be captivated by the brokenness. It's easy to walk through life and be broken-hearted ourselves. Devastation is not distant from any one of us. We all experience suffering. We've all been victims of tragic circumstances in life. And I'm sure that there have been times that you've gone through this and the thought has crossed your mind as, how do we fix the brokenness? The reality is, some of us develop habits to try to fix that brokenness in our life. Some of us have turned to drugs, some of us have turned to alcohol. Others have thrown ourselves into careers at the expense of our family. Some of us have even turned to forms of religion in an attempt to fix the brokenness in life. And I want you to understand something this morning. The world is broken, but it is not beyond repair. Is it good that we remind ourselves that new creation is coming? It's very good. Zig Ziglar said this, "The first step in solving a problem is to recognize that it does exist." But here's what we have to understand. Brokenness is not the actual problem in life. It's the symptom of an underlying problem. The cough, the runny nose, the fever, those are not the actual problem with the common cold. We've had a lot of sick people in the last few weeks. The fever, the aches, the pains, those are not the problem. Those are the symptoms of a deeper problem. Those are the symptoms of a virus that has infected our bodies. The brokenness in the world, the brokenness in our lives are simply symptoms of a much deeper problem called sin. Sin is like a virus that infects our lives. And because sin has infected every one of our lives, many symptoms present themselves. And here's what's scary. We can spend our lifetime focusing on the symptoms and never address the cause. We can be so fixated on avoiding certain habits, avoiding certain behaviors. We can be so fixated on doing the right things and still miss the necessary heart change that has to take place for effective, eternal restoration of all things. So I want to pose the question again, how do we fix the brokenness in the world around us and in our lives? And I think we get a perfect example of what that looks like from the words of David in Psalm chapter 51. I want you to turn to Psalm 51. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you some context. It's important to understand why David wrote this psalm. Essentially, David writes this psalm in response to a moral failing in his life. 2 Samuel chapter 12 tells us that the prophet Nathan confronted David concerning his sin with Bathsheba. So David was the king of Israel. And one of the things that's fascinating about these biblical characters like David is that oftentimes these characters are depicted based on the best decision they ever made in their life. They're not depicted based on their failings. They're always seen based on the best decision they've ever made. So for example, David is known as a man after God's own heart. Like the best decision David ever made. That's how he's depicted. But the reality is when we dig into these characters and understand their story, they're flawed people. They're broken people. They express symptoms of a deeper issue of sin. And for David, it was committing adultery with Bathsheba. See, adultery was the problem, but it was the problem of sin. Matter of fact, it wasn't just adultery. David commits adultery and then he murders Bathsheba's husband in an attempt to cover all of this up. And it starts with David staying at home. David's supposed to be out on the battlefield with his troops, but he stays at home and he sees this woman and he lusts after this woman, Bathsheba. And so he has an adulterous relationship with her. She becomes pregnant and David realizes he's in big trouble. And so to try to hide the fact, he gets her husband Uriah from the battlefield to come back home to make it look like he was home about the time and he could possibly be the dad. But the problem is that her husband was much more loyal than David because he refuses to go to his own house and stay. And so David comes up with plan B. Essentially, David writes a letter and sends Uriah's death warrant back with Uriah to the battlefield, telling the commanders to put Uriah in the thickest part of the battle so certainly he would die. And so David, the man after God's own heart, commits adultery and murder to cover up his sin. He's confronted by Nathan, and we can read David's response in Psalm chapter 51. It's not a very long chapter, but it's structured really interestingly. And I apologize. I was going to do this before service, and I got distracted. This is structured. And if you're new to Hannah's Creek, this is going to be interesting for you. If you're old to Hannah Streak, you're going to say, not this again. So this is the way this is structured. And hey, all you high school kids, pay attention. If you want to pass Mrs. Barnheiser's class, this will help you. I'm serious. This is called a chiasm. You've probably heard about it, maybe if you've had her as a teacher. But this is the way this whole chapter is structured. And so the first part, A, is verses 1 and 2. B is verses 3 through 6. C is verses 7 through 12. And then when we back out of that middle point, verses 13 through 17 is the B prime, and then A prime is verses 18 and 19. But the way it looks is A is a prayer for individual restoration. The corresponding A is a prayer for national restoration. The B is confession and conviction or contrition. This B is thanksgiving. And right smack dab in the middle is David's personal prayer for restoration. Now, there's something interesting about the way this flows and the way David, the Holy Spirit, led David to write this down. National restoration. Now, get yourself outside of the frame of mind of like America national. And national restoration follows individual restoration. And what this means is God's people, the context of God's community of faith, that restoration of that whole community follows individual restoration. And in any chiasm, almost always, but not quite always, I can't say it 100% of the time, but the vast majority of the time, the most important piece of the chiasm is right in the middle. It's where the author is pointing you to that point. And right here in the middle of this is this prayer for restoration. And so this is the biggest point I want you to walk out of here with today. If you don't remember anything else, this is what you need to remember. If we want to see the brokenness of the world restored, we have to start with our own brokenness. If we want to see the brokenness of creation restored, we have to start with our own brokenness. So let's read the first 12 verses of this chapter together. This is what David said. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast your presence from me or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The timing of this series is very fascinating. I sat down in the last couple weeks of December and I started to plan out the messages in the series that I would preach for the rest of the year. And all the way back in January, God led me to talk about brokenness now. This has been on the calendar since December. Following what we've experienced, God knew long before. This series is also a series that's preparing us for what's coming in the Christian calendar called Lent. Lent's a 40-day period that's set apart just before Easter, and it's a time of reflection, repentance, and preparation. And so today, what we are doing is we are looking at the concept of repentance. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is not a single one of us in this room that has completely trusted in God. We have all exhibited symptoms of being sin sick. And because of that, we have to acknowledge that we are broken. And because we are broken, we have contributed to the brokenness of this world. But before we can ever fix what's going on in the world, we have to address ourselves. And so really what we see here, what we see David doing for a lot of us, this is the starting point of faith. But not only is it the starting point of faith, this is a practice that people of faith should do regularly in our own lives. So if you're somebody that says, you know what, I'm not so sure about what it means to follow Jesus or to trust God, this is the best message you could hear today because this is your starting point. This is where it begins. But it's also for those of us who have committed to following Jesus because like David, even though we may have hearts after God's own heart, we still exhibit symptoms of sin. And so the question that I think we ask ourselves when we think about all of this and the brokenness is, where do we even start? If we have to start here, what does it look like? I want you to write this down, and this supports that main point. Restoration flows from repentance. Restoration flows from repentance. What we see David doing is giving us the example that we must turn away from our attempts to fix the brokenness and turn toward God. The things, the solutions that we come up with are never lasting. And this is what true repentance is. That biblical word means to make a turn, a 180-degree turn. It's turning away from something and turning toward God. And this is exactly what David does in the first verse of this psalm. He turned to God. He recognized that his attempts to hide and cover up the sin, the adultery, the murder didn't work. He might have hid the symptoms, but the problem was still there. And so what David does in the very beginning of this is he appeals to God's mercy. And I think this is powerful. This is powerful. I read something that said this. How many times do you read about God being all merciful versus God being all wrathful? And the reality is there's far more times in the Bible that God's called all merciful. And so David appeals to this mercy. And this is what we have to understand about the gospel. The gospel is good news. Not only because it provides the remedy for sin, but because the God who provides the remedy is good and merciful. David says that he has unfailing love and great compassion. And when we think about our faith, Jesus' death on the cross assures us that we can approach God understanding that we will not experience his wrath, we will receive his mercy. You know, one thing that I really fail at as a parent is how I respond to my kids when they mess up. I fail at this a lot. As I've gotten older, I've realized that there are times that my kids are terrified to tell me when they've done something wrong because they knew the wrath of Dad would follow. I can recall a certain instance, and actually in this instance, I handled myself pretty well. But it was prefaced with the words from Barbara. It was prefaced like this, and so immediately it was like, probably not the best way to start that. She comes up to me, she says, "Now don't be mad." Right? And when I hear those words, "don't be mad," it's like, too late. And so for me, as a dad, something I'm really working on is that when I hear my kids talk about their mistakes, talk about how they made a bad decision, I want to respond with mercy and compassion. I'm not there yet. But the reason I want to be like this is because this is how God is. I think sometimes we're afraid to go to God with our failures because we're afraid of the wrathful reaction. But if we have that kind of understanding, if we're afraid to go to God and tell him we've messed up, we don't really understand the gospel. Because the gospel, the word means good news, and the good news teaches us that when we go to God, we don't get wrath. We get mercy. We get grace. We get compassion. So restoration flows from repentance. The second thing is repentance begins with conviction. Repentance begins with conviction. When you read verses 3-6, and we just read together, we see how convicted David is of his sin. We see his anguish. We see his pain. And what he does is he makes a connection that his sin, though it was harmful to his relationship with others, his sin was actually a sin against God. It was against his standard, his expectations. And conviction simply means that we feel bad for missing the mark. That's the best way to describe sin. If you were thinking of it in terms of archery, it's like shooting an arrow at the bullseye and being just off. That's sin. Just missing the mark and feeling bad for it. And that's what we see David doing. He is in anguish. He's in pain. He feels bad because he exhibited some symptoms of sin in his life. Restoration flows from repentance. Repentance begins with conviction. And conviction leads to confession. Now, confession's an interesting thing. Because we confess kind of two places. First, we confess to God for forgiveness. First John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's a promise. We confess our sins to God, he forgives us our sins, and we're called righteous. We turn to God, and we receive his forgiveness. We're no longer considered guilty, and this is really a legal transaction. It's as if we're standing before God the judge, and he says, I know you've messed up and you've done all these things, but I'm declaring you not guilty. But really, forgiveness is only one part of the brokenness of sin. We need forgiveness and healing. Like if we live just in the realm of forgiveness, we continue to experience brokenness. But when we move from forgiveness into healing, that's when brokenness is restored. And so James tells us, not only do we confess our sins to God, but we should confess our sins to one another. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. That's very powerful. I can tell you from my own life, I did not start receiving healing from some of my sins until I confessed them to another living, breathing human being. I had received forgiveness from God, but I didn't receive healing. I still struggled with anger until I met with a group of guys and we sat around a table and we shared our moments closest to Christ and our moments furthest from Christ. And when I noticed a pattern that every week I walked in there and my moment furthest from Christ had to do with my anger, that there was an issue. And guess what? Those guys started praying for me and I've started to heal from anger. Not only that, I was able to shift my focus away from avoiding angry outbursts toward actually having a heart that was rid of anger. That's healing. We should never be intimidated by sharing our struggles with others. And I think the reason that sometimes we are is because sometimes as Christians, we develop kind of a bad attitude. We get to a point where we feel like we've reached the pinnacle and we forget that we're just as broken as everybody else. But the reality is we should be the most forgiving and compassionate people in the world because we've been on the receiving end of forgiveness and compassion ourselves. Restoration flows from repentance. Repentance begins with conviction. Conviction leads to confession. And next week we'll see how confession actually leads to a commitment. But for now, I want to end with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me break that down for you. The perfect was broken to make the broken whole. This is what we see on the cross. The perfect Son of God was broken so that we, the broken, could be whole. And this is exactly what we celebrate when we gather around what we call communion, the Lord's Supper. The broken body of Christ. And it is a down payment on new creation that's coming, where all things will be made new, where brokenness will be restored. And the invitation that Jesus offers is for all to gather around his table. The brokenhearted, the downcast, the messed up. He says, come. Take my broken body and be made whole. And that's what we share together this morning. At Hannah's Creek, we practice open communion. And what that means is you're more than welcome to take communion with us. If you've confessed Christ as your Savior. I also want to extend this. If you're going to help serve, you can go ahead and come forward and start passing this out. I also want to suggest this. Sometimes I get some pushback here. Why don't you do altar calls? Why don't you ask people to have a time of coming to faith? This is it. This is the perfect time for you to say, you know what? I know that I've messed up. I know I've fallen short of God's standard, God's glory, but I want to commit to Christ. I want to trust that his broken body makes me whole. There's no better time to begin that journey than right here partaking of this supper, because that's the invitation that Jesus gave. He said, come, take, eat. This is my body, broken. My perfect body, broken for you broken people. And by becoming a part of my body, you can be made whole. And that's what we celebrate this morning. So we're going to take that. When you get your emblems, please hold them, and we will take them in unison today together. It may take a few minutes to get those passed out. That's okay. Once you receive them, take some time for reflection. For those of you that have been a part of the faith, take some time for repentance. For those of you that maybe want to join the faith, take some time to accept God's grace and mercy displayed through Christ's broken body.